Reaching up, reaching over, and reaching out. We are New Life Christian Fellowship. For service times, articles, or recordings of our weekly messages, please visit us online at www.nlcfchurch.org. This message is brought to you by Kevin Weeb.
The year was 1968. It was the Olympic Games in Mexico. The marathon was the final event on the program, and the Olympic Stadium was packed, and there was excitement as the first athlete, an Ethiopian runner, entered the stadium. The crowd erupts as he crosses the finish line. Way back in the field is another runner, John Stephen Awahi of Tanzania. He has been eclipsed by the other runners. After 30 kilometers, his head is throbbing, his muscles are aching, and he falls to the ground. He has serious leg injuries, and officials want him to retire, but he refuses. With his knee bandaged, Awahi picks up himself and hobbles the remaining 12 kilometers to the finish line. An hour after the winner has finished the race, then Awahi enters the stadium. All but a few thousand of the crowd have gone. Awahi moves around the track at a painstakingly slow pace until he finally collapses over the finish line. It is one of the most heroic efforts of Olympic history. And afterward, asked by a reporter why he had not simply dropped out, Awahi says, "My country did not send me to start the race. They sent me to finish." You know, as we serve God, remember that we are called by God not to just start the life of faith, but to be faithful to the very end. We're not just called to start the life of faith, but to be faithful to the very end. Before we dive into God's word together, I want to invite us to pray just one more time. God, we once again come before you this morning in prayer and in worship. Now, Lord, we come before you humbly, asking you to speak to our hearts through your word. And God, I echo the words of the psalmist this morning, that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart may be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. Amen. Today we are looking at Jesus' letter to the church in Philadelphia. This is the second last message in our series called Listen Up, as we go through these letters to the churches in Revelation. This is from Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 to 13. "Write this letter to the angel of the church in Philadelphia. This is the message from the one who is holy and true, the one who has the key of David. What he opens, no one can close, and what he closes, no one can open. I know all the things you do, and I have opened a door for you that no one can close." I just want to pause here for a minute. Well, I'll read the rest of the slide. I have opened a door for you that no one can close. You have little strength, yet you obeyed my word and did not deny me. Look, I will force those who belong to Satan's synagogue, those liars who say they are Jews but are not, to come and bow down at your feet. They will acknowledge that you are the ones I love. So before we continue reading, I just want to pause and just note that some scholars write about how Christians were essentially excommunicated from the synagogues. The Jews kicked out the Christians who followed Jesus. They would not allow them to worship God together in the synagogues. Initially, the Christians didn't think of themselves as separate from the Jews. They thought of themselves as part of the Jews, and early on, they invited the Gentiles to join them in worship with God in the synagogues. This, of course, was rather scandalous, and they very quickly got kicked out of the synagogues, especially when it wasn't communities where the whole synagogues would convert to Christianity or follow Jesus together. So they were kicked out of the synagogues as they were in this community of Philadelphia. They wanted to worship the Lord with God's chosen people, historically, was the Jews. But those who claimed that title closed the door in their face. So Jesus here is telling them that it isn't these who Jesus calls false Jews that he loves, but rather the members of the church in Philadelphia. And Jesus says one day that he himself will make these people acknowledge this before this church. It actually kind of reminds me of when one parent, a parent has to make one child say to another child, say sorry to your brother, say sorry to your sister, and they have to, walk up to them and sorry, it's a little more serious than that, actually, a lot more serious than that, where Jesus says they will come and bow down at your feet, and they will acknowledge that you are the ones I love. So it's in the parent-child scenario, the parent loves both children and is making one of them apologize for their wrongdoing. And here, Jesus is calling some of them false Jews. They are not recognized as his children. Let's continue reading. Verse 10, because you have obeyed my command to persevere, I will protect you from the great time of testing that will come upon the whole world to test those who belong to this world. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take away your crown. All who are victorious will become pillars in the temple of my God, and they will never have to leave it. And I will write on them the name of my God, and they will be citizens in the city of my God, the new Jerusalem that comes down from heaven from my God. And I will also write on them my new name. Anyone with ears to hear must listen to the Spirit and understand what he is saying to the churches. So Philadelphia is about 30 miles from Sardis, and you can see it there on the map, inland a little ways from the other cities. It was the newest of the seven cities. It was founded, in fact, by the king of Pergamum, or perhaps his brother Attalus II. There's a story told in some of the history books that Rome apparently tried to turn Attalus against his brother Eumenes. Eumenes was the king of Pergamum, and his brother led the city of Philadelphia. So this earned him, Attalus, the nickname Philadelphus, which is a name that reflects brotherly love. So in the States, in Pennsylvania, there's a city also called Philadelphia, and it's known as the City of Brotherly Love, based on this word, Philadelphus, brotherly love, brotherly affection. Even in the Greek, there's different words for love. Eros being romantic love, philo being brotherly love, and agape, kind of unconditional, or God's like perfect, all-encompassing, unconditional kind of love. Another interesting thing about Philadelphia, there was at least 10 documented cultic altars to various gods and goddesses in the city. So that's a little bit of background on the city of Philadelphia. These are my main points that we'll be going through about this letter. First, Jesus is pleased with obedience, and specifically their obedience. Jesus has a plan for his church. Jesus will protect his church, and we are to continue living obediently until the end. And he encourages us by reminding us that our reward is coming. So these are the main points that I'm going to be going through one by one. Firstly, Jesus is pleased with our obedience. This is one of those letters where there's no rebuke. Typically, these letters start out by Jesus addressing the church with some kind of figurative language of some kind, referring to, saying who the letter is from. There's all kinds of different ways. This is message from the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand. That's in Ephesus. This is a message from the one who is the first and the last. That's to Smyrna. To Pergamum, he says, this is a message from the one with a sharp two-edged sword. Then in Philadelphia, this is the message from the one who is holy and true, the one who has the key of David. What he opens, no one can close. What he closes, no one can open. Each city gets a letter talking about Jesus in a different way, reminding them of some picture of Jesus that is specific to that city. Some rather encouragement or rebuke. Some picture of Christ that is what they need to see about Christ at that point in time. So this is a church that, okay, so let's just stop for a moment. So there's this picture of Jesus at the beginning of these letters. Then there's some encouragement about what they have done well. And then there's the rebuke about what they have been doing wrong. And then there's the closing, which is the same in every letter. Those with ears to hear, let them hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. But this letter does not have the rebuke. This letter does not have, but I hold this against you. It doesn't have that. That is absent from this church, from this letter. That's interesting. That's interesting. It would seem as if this church is the strongest of the churches, in some sense, because there's no rebuke for them. And yet, let's look at what Jesus says. He says, "You have little strength, yet you obeyed my word and did not deny me." The only church that doesn't really get a rebuke, and yet they're the ones that Jesus says, "You have little strength." They're the ones who obeyed, and they're the ones who don't get this rebuke. They're the ones who've been broken down. They're the ones who have very little. They're the ones who are weak and tired. And yet they're the ones who are still obeying. They're the ones who've been shut out from the synagogues. They're the ones who've been excommunicated. They're the ones who don't fit in with the others that claim to be worshiping God in their city. And Jesus is pleased with their obedience. "You have little strength, yet you obeyed my word and did not deny me." Do you remember there was one church where he commends them for not denying him? He says, "Even though there was persecution, you didn't deny me." But then what he held against them is they failed to obey him. Even though they didn't deny him, even in the face of persecution, they failed to obey his word. Now this community, they didn't deny him and they still obeyed him. Even though they had little strength, he says. Even in the face of these people that he says, those liars who say they are Jews but are not. He is pleased with obedience. I'm going to go on a little bit of a rabbit trail here. Even though Jesus doesn't rebuke this church, there's a reason for this letter. Okay? The others, he sends these letters because there's a reason. There's something to address. He wants them to repent of this sin in their midst. He wants a change to happen. They're on the precipice of something. They're at a crossroads. If they continue down this dark path, there's all kinds of bad consequences that are going to come. And Jesus wants to save them from that. He wants this wickedness to end, and he wants them to come back to his path because he loves them. He doesn't want them to go down that dark path. This church, he doesn't have that kind of rebuke for them. But yet there is a reason for this letter. "You have little strength, yet you obeyed my word and did not deny me." And then in verse 11, he says, "I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take away your crown." He wanted to encourage them to hold on to what they have. They had little strength and he needed to encourage them to hold on. Why is this so very important? Have you ever noticed that when people go through a significant time of difficulty, there's often one of two things happen? One is they eventually walk away from their faith, or two, their faith grows stronger and more beautiful. Something related to this, as a side note, when people come to me with different problems to kind of talk through different things. It typically goes one of two ways. It doesn't really matter what it is. The issue doesn't matter. Whoever it is, it's pretty common across anything. It goes one of two ways. We're in a fight against light and darkness. There's an enemy of our souls seeking to trip us up in whatever way that he can. Whatever the issues are in our lives, whatever the things are that we are struggling with, there's something. There's a reason people come to us with these things. Okay? At the end of a time with someone wrestling through these things, it goes one of two ways. Rather, someone is clinging to their darkness as tightly as they can while it pulls them down. Or else they are dragging their darkness into the light with the power of Jesus to be exposed. And yes, sometimes they are dragging that darkness, kicking and screaming into the light. Sometimes it involves tears. Sometimes it involves a lot of questions and I don't knows and a lot of messiness and whatever else. And that's okay. But it kind of summarizes what happens rather one way or the other. If we are clinging to our darkness and we're so stuck on clinging to our darkness, it's going to drag us down. If we don't, or in the power of Jesus, we drag that darkness into the light to bring to Jesus and say, Jesus, heal us of this. Jesus, shine truth on this. Jesus, bring your power into this. And the choice of that is always ours. And we might think, well, the darkness is too heavy. The darkness is too much. But I remind you of the man who had a legion of demons in him. A legion of demons in the scriptures. Read about it in the book of Mark. He had so many demons in him that he named himself a legion because we are many, it says. Men tried to bind him up in chains, and through these demonic powers, he could rip the chains off of his body. Nobody could bind him. Nobody. The townspeople were scared of him. They tried to tie him up many times, and he always got away. That's what these demons empowered him to do. And this man, when he saw Jesus, a legion of demons could not keep him from going to Jesus for help. And that's been my experience. Every single time someone wants to drag their darkness to Jesus for healing, there's nothing that can stop them. Nothing. Never. That's because Jesus is more powerful. If you have Jesus within you, nothing can stop you from dragging it before the Lord. Nothing. Okay? It goes one of two ways. We rather cling to our darkness because it's familiar to us. And when we try to help bring that before the light, then it's like we're taking away something familiar. And so people cling to it sometimes, as if it's an old friend. And there's a part of me that understands that, because it's like taking away a safety blanket. It's taking away, pulling at something that you know, that you're familiar with. It's tugging at it a little bit, saying, shouldn't we bring this to the light? And it's familiar. You know it. It's a little bit embarrassing maybe sometimes. But if we hold on to it, if we cling to it and don't want to bring it to Jesus, it will suck us down every time. Every time. And that's the choice we have. Cling to it, let it suck us down, or drag it before Jesus and bring it to the light. I came across a video this week about different learning styles, and you'll see how it connects in a little bit. There was a teacher who went to Japan to learn about different methods of learning. They went to a school in Japan with little children, and they were teaching them how to draw a cube on a piece of paper. The teacher walked around, and she saw one kid really struggling to draw a cube, and the teacher asked that child to come to the front of the class and to draw it on the board. And she was mortified. Like, why are you bringing this kid to the front? Are you going to humiliate him? The kid that's struggling the most, you're bringing them to the front? But it was different. They weren't shaming the child. The class encouraged them. You'll get there. You'll get there. Keep trying. You'll get there. As the child struggled, it kept struggling. The other classmates kept encouraging until the student finally got it and the class erupted in cheers. And the teacher at that moment recognized the difference between American learning and Japanese learning, that in Japan, as this teacher said, struggle is expected in learning. And in North America, struggle is viewed as a sign of weakness. Struggle is viewed as a sign of weakness. And I think we have bought into that far too much. Somewhere along the way, we have bought into the lie that says that once we come to Jesus, we will not have to struggle in this world. And I believe this is a lie straight from the pit of hell. And I realize that's very strong language, so let me explain. If we believe this lie, then when we struggle, we will feel all the more alone. We will feel all the more shame. We will isolate ourselves. We will hide our struggle instead of involving our community. And most of all, it goes completely against what Jesus himself taught. In John 16:33, he says, "I have told you all this so that you may have peace in me. Here on earth you will have many trials and sorrows." But then he says this, "But take heart, because I have overcome the world." You will have many trials and sorrows, but take heart, because I have overcome the world. This is very familiar language to another part of Scripture. Trials and sorrows mixed with overcoming. It's also familiar with the passage we're looking at, where we're talking about who are the real people of God. The people of God were named Israel. The word Israel. Now this goes back to the person of Jacob. Okay, Jacob, there was Abraham, then Isaac, then Jacob. Jacob, in this one story in the Old Testament, this kind of weird little story, he's going back home, he's worried about his brother, he sends his family on ahead, he's camped out all by himself by a river. That night, he's visited by God in the form of a man somehow. He wrestles with him all night long. He's wrestling and wrestling and wrestling. He asks in the morning for this person's name. He doesn't give it. He wrenches his hip out so he can end this wrestling match, and then he doesn't give him a name, give him his name, but he gives Jacob a new name. He says, "You are Israel," which means one who wrestles with God and with man. That's not it, but who overcomes. The meanings of names were important, and this was the name that God gave his people, those who wrestle with God and with men, but who overcome. If God gave this name to his people, why do we expect we're not going to have struggles? Why do we expect we're not going to wrestle with God or with others? Why do we expect that we're going to have just easy, perfect lives? But friends, we will also overcome. We must not forget that part either. Getting back to this letter, this church was going through some pretty tough stuff, and Jesus wrote this to simply tell them to hold on until the end. And so if you are growing and maturing in Christ, you will eventually face a really difficult time in your spiritual journey. This is actually part of growing in faith. There's a stage in our spiritual journey, or a season in life, just as In the calendar year, we're in fall approaching winter, right? It's a season in our calendar where things kind of go dormant and trees look like they're dead, okay? This happens in our lives too. As we grow in faith, as we mature in Christ, if we are growing in our walk with God, it is perfectly normal to reach a stage in our faith that theologians will call the dark night of the soul, where God seems so distant and you long for him to be near. He is near, of course, but you just have a harder time sensing the Lord's nearness. Do you remember Psalm 139 that we read this morning, where it said, "Darkness and light are the same to you. I can go anywhere, but you are there." What most people don't know, and this is what's so troubling about our society, and this is what is sometimes difficult about our churches, is that we as pastors don't talk about this enough, I don't think, is that a normal part of growing in Christ is that people can go through several different seasons of this, what they call the dark night of the soul, or a season of the wilderness, or a dry season, sometimes even lasting years, and that this is a tool that God sometimes uses to refine us like fire refines gold. Sometimes this means that reading the scriptures or prayer or singing or listening to sermons and coming to church, they're things that we do to work on our relationship with God, right? But when God leads us into these times, these dry seasons, it can actually be God initiating that in our lives to grow his closeness with us through the process. And it often involves stripping away something that might be detrimental to us that we didn't even know about. It isn't always a matter of something necessarily inherently sinful, but just that we have become too attached to something. It can be a way of bringing us back to a place of truly relying on God once again. In a book called The Dark Night by Daniel Schrock that I was reading this week in preparation for this message, he talks about a young woman that he names Laura, who grew very deeply, very quickly in her walk with God through worship music. She went to concerts, bought a lot of albums, loved how the music moved her, stirred her emotions, and seemed to connect every part of her being with the Lord. But eventually, as time went by, the music began to seem shallow to her. It no longer seemed to connect her with God in the same way. And she began to feel like God was distant. So she bought new music, hoping that it would stir those emotions once again. And it worked for a while, but then those songs also began to seem hollow. What was happening is that Laura's love of music had begun to replace her love of God. And the Lord led her into what they call a dark night of the soul, or a dry season spiritually, so that Laura could truly reconnect with God instead of merely relying on the music to manipulate her emotions. Now, despite the difficulty of such a dry season, in the end, the depths of intimacy this experience made in her walk with God was just unparalleled. And unfortunately, we preachers don't often tell people to expect such things as a normal part of growing spiritually. You know, in coaching in sports, this is a lot more common. You know, you would tell people, if you want to be good at running, you're going to have to go until your muscles burn. It's going to have to hurt. You know, if you want to be good at a good soldier, you're going to have to train your body till it hurts. You know, we know this with sports. It's a very common thing that you train until there's pain. Oh, that's a good one. I should write that down. Train until there's pain. But in our spiritual lives, sometimes this happens too, and we think that our lives are supposed to just be all light and fluffy, but that's not always the case. Not at all. And it's normal. When we face these things, it's okay. This kind of dry season, or dark night of the soul, or time in the wilderness is not only normal, but in fact necessary to grow in intimacy with God. It also happens in marriages, in friendships, in our relationships with one another in church. But when we stay with one another through thick and thin, those relationships are greatly strengthened by such faithfulness. But far too many give up when the going gets tough. We think that this season is a sign of something wrong rather than a normal and healthy stage in our journey of growth. This church in Philadelphia was not rebuked, but there is a reason Jesus wrote this letter, because when people get tired and when this kind of draining situation goes on for too long, there is a risk that they will give up instead of hanging on. So Jesus wanted to encourage them simply to keep holding on. Keep holding on. So Jesus has a plan for his church. Coming back from our little rabbit trail. Jesus has a plan for his church. Verse 12 tells us, all who are victorious will become pillars in the temple of my God, and they will never have to leave it. And I will write on them the name of my God, and they will be citizens in the city of my God, the new Jerusalem that comes down from heaven from my God. And I will also write my new name. Write on them my new name. Pillars are very long-lasting things. This picture for them was, even today, some of the pagan temples that were around then have almost all crumbled except for the pillars. The pillars, some of them are still standing thousands of years later. And so this kind of picture that Jesus is giving them about being a pillar in the temple of God is a very vivid one. Picture that you will be a pillar in the temple of my God, an eternal fixture. You will never have to leave, he says. Jesus has a plan for us. Matthew 11, 28 to 30. Then Jesus said, come to me, all of you who are weary and carry heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Let me teach you, because I am humble and gentle at heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy to bear, and the burden I give you is light. Did you catch all of that? Jesus' plan involves giving us rest for our weary souls, but he also has a plan that involves a purpose. While we lay down our heavy burdens, he does in fact ask us to pick up something else. He asks us to carry his yoke. A yoke is that thing that would attach two oxen or two animals together so that they could carry a plow or a wagon or something. Puts it on the shoulders of this animal that connects it to this cart or this load of some kind. And so Jesus says that we will carry his yoke. But he says, my yoke is easy, and the burden I give you is light. It doesn't mean that we are free from carrying anything, just that in comparison to the ones that we lay on ourselves and the ones that we lay on each other, the one that Jesus gives us is easy and light, but it is filled with meaning and with purpose. And I'll add that it's sure to store up for you treasures in heaven. Jesus will also protect his church, is something we learn in this letter. Because you have obeyed my command to persevere, I will protect you from the great time of testing that will come upon the whole world to test those who belong to this world. Now, there's a lot of debate around this particular passage and whether it's just a promise for this church in Philadelphia or whether it's connected to other prophecies about end times and all of those debates. And I don't really want to get into all of that this morning. Rather, I just simply want to draw our attention to the fact that after the eternal kingdom of Jesus is established, the church will in fact be protected forever. And that's part of why Jesus came, to protect his church for eternity. The trials that we face now are just something we face for now. And that once Jesus comes again, once we are brought to eternity, that we will be protected forever. And lastly, if you take one thing away from this message today, I want it to be this. Continue living obediently until the end. Your reward is coming. No matter what happens in your life, and especially if you grow in faith and maturity in Christ and something happens in your life and you have to face what they call a dark night of the soul, commit yourself to continue living obediently until the end, just as Jesus reminded the people of Philadelphia. And so I remind you, your reward is coming. In Acts chapter 20, verse 24, it says, but my life is worth nothing to me unless I use it for finishing the work assigned me by the Lord Jesus, the work of telling others the good news about the wonderful grace of God. Paul in 1 Corinthians 9 says this. He says, I do everything to spread the good news and share in its blessing. Don't you realize that in a race, everyone runs, but only one person gets the prize? So run to win. All athletes are disciplined in their training. They do it to win a prize that will fade away, but we do it for an eternal prize. prize. This is how we ought to treat our Christian life, to run in such a way as to win the prize, to finish the race, not just to start it, not to start and then to give up before it's over. Far too many begin the race and then they face a difficult time, perhaps like this church in Philadelphia, and then give up. And I think this is why Jesus wrote this letter to this church, so that they wouldn't give up. They were doing so well. And Jesus is just inviting them to hold on until the end. 2 Timothy 4, 7 to 8, one of Paul's final letters, he says, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, and I have remained faithful. And now the prize awaits me, the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on the day of his return. And the prize is not just for me, but for all who eagerly look forward to his appearing. I pray that all of us would be able to say that with such confidence when our time is up. Greg Laurie puts it this way. He says, in the end, God isn't going to say, well done, good and successful servant, but well done, good and faithful servant. It's not just about being successful, but about being faithful. A writer and pastor named Ed Stetzer summarizes the point of this letter well. He says, for Christians everywhere who have been lied to, mocked, shunned, and persecuted, there is hope. That's Jesus' message for the church at Philadelphia, the one church mentioned in the book of Revelations about which Jesus has nothing negative to say. Though they had suffered persecution at the hands of the Jews, the Christ followers there had remained faithful. The Lord commends them for keeping his word and promises that one day even their enemies would recognize that they were loved by God. I do not think there could be higher praise for a church than this letter from Jesus. And I think this little down-and-out church is a hero for us to look up to and an example for us to follow. And I pray that in the end that this would be said of us as well. Let's pray. Holy Lord, we are greatly encouraged by this little church in Philadelphia and their faithfulness to you despite the persecution that they faced and despite how weary they were. Thank you for the example to us of that. And Lord, we pray that we may follow in that example. Lord, show us how to better love and be there for one another. And Lord, show us how to stay faithful to you, especially during the hard times. And when we walk through dry valleys or dry seasons, Lord, help us to hold on. Lord, for those facing such times right now, we pray for the strength to be faithful. And for the rest of us, Lord, I pray we could be an encouragement and steadfast, comforting and loving presence in the lives of those who are struggling. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we pray. And all God's people said, amen.